Hello, my name's Richard Waller, and this is a recording of the sermon I preached yesterday morning at Oaks Baptist Church. Unfortunately, we couldn't record it live, so I'm recording it again now so David can include it on the website. So those of you who heard it yesterday, it may not be word for word the same. Please excuse me. This morning, we're going to look at the third in our series, examining the letters at the beginning of the revelation of John from the Lord Jesus to the churches in Asia Minor, the book we call Revelation. And at the beginning of this letter, starting in chapter 2, we have Jesus' message to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what we'd call modern-day Western Turkey. The first is a letter to the church in Ephesus, the great commercial capital of this region. And Jesus doesn't pull his punches. He said, "You are cold and loveless. Repent, or I'll come and shut you down." Very blunt, very direct. Last week we heard about the church in Smyrna. Jesus saying, "I know your poverty and how you are suffering." And he said, "You are going to suffer for me." So having heard those two messages addressed to the nearby churches in Ephesus and Smyrna, imagine how you feel if you were sat in the church in Pergamum and someone was reading this scroll, this letter from John, which contained these words from Jesus to the churches. How would you feel sitting in the church of Pergamum thinking, "Now it's your turn"? Well, let's find out what Jesus had to say to that church. It's contained in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was the administrative capital of this Roman province of Asia. But more importantly, it was also a religious centre. It contained a huge complex of temples, temples to Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, and Asclepius, but most importantly, In 29 BC, the Roman Empire built its first temple, which regarded the Roman Emperor, the Caesar, as a god. This became one of the first centres of emperor worship in 29 BC. Also interesting is the fact that this is one of the first and few places in Asia Minor, or in the Roman Empire, in fact, where the emperor had delegated authority for carrying out capital punishment to the local governor. And therefore, it's not surprising that this is one of the first places where Christians were killed simply because of their faith. It's one of the earliest places where Christians were executed. No wonder then that Jesus, referring to this this small area, this small city, it wasn't a huge city, calls it the place where the Satan has his throne. The place where the one who accuses you, the accuser, that's what the word means, is enthroned. You see, the Roman state was demanding a loyalty of the people in the city that Christians simply could not give. No Christian could walk into the temple to the emperor and in front of the statue, the idol, burn incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." No Christian could say that. You and I couldn't say that. We couldn't say that. Because that is a place reserved in our lives for one person only. Jesus. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And this isn't something that was confined to the times in Rome, of the Roman Empire. Today, if you live in North Korea or the People's Republic of China, the state demands a loyalty of you, which effectively gets you to say, "The state is Lord." And no Christian can say that. But don't think it's confined just to places like North Korea. There are insidious pressures here in the United Kingdom where Parliament will pass pieces of legislation which effectively take away our right as Christians to say Jesus is Lord. Think about it. As Christians, we say our loyalty above all is not to the United Kingdom, it's to Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus would have us respect this place in which we're privileged to live, but nonetheless, sometimes our parliament is passing acts which means our right of conscience to say, no, this goes against what I believe the Bible is teaching, is being challenged and compromised. I'm sure you can think of examples. So what did Jesus say to the people in Pergamum? First, he said, "I know where you are living." He said, "I know what it's like to live there. I know the pressures that you are under. I know what it's like to live literally in the shadow of Satan's throne in the city of Pergamum. There's a battle going on constantly for body and mind and intellect in public life. We're seeing it in the United Kingdom. In those days, if you lived in Pergamum, worshipping the emperor was the touchstone of civic loyalty. Disloyalty might mean you couldn't practice your profession. Disloyalty, a refusal to show loyalty to the emperor by worshipping him, could even end in your death. So Jesus said, I know what it's like to live there, to be constantly under the pressure to give in and stop fighting and compromise. But Jesus also said in verse 13, I know what you are like. I know where you live and I know what you are like. And he says, you have remained faithful and true, even to the point where one of your brothers was killed and executed because of me. In verse 13, you did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So Jesus says, I know where you are, I know what it's like. And he says, I know what you are like too. And Jesus says the same thing to us at Oaks. He knows where we are. He knows the pressures we are under. He knows the pressures which challenge our capacity to do things for him. He knows the pressure where we are constantly being squeezed to compromise and say, no, this way of behaviour goes against the teaching of the Bible. But Jesus also challenges the people of Pergamum and Pergamum's church. He says, you got Balaams amongst you. Now, Balaam was a soothsayer who was hired by the king of Moab, whose knees were knocking and whose heart was trembling because as he saw 2 million Hebrews, 2 million Israelites, having beaten the Ammonites on their way to the promised land from the wilderness. And Moab knew that they were a nation that had were never in favor, never favored by Israel's God. You see, Moab were descended from the incestuous relationship of one of the children of the patriarchs. Moab was constantly... Moab was a stench in God's nostrils. And suddenly, the king of Moab, Balak, saw these 2 million Israelites. And they said they weren't coming against Moab, but he felt nervous nonetheless. And so he hired Balaam, the soothsayer. Now, the story of Balaam is told in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. It's quite a long passage. We haven't time to go into it in detail now. But seven times Balaam uttered prophetic words. Now, we need to look carefully and weigh carefully whether those prophetic words came from God or not. But nonetheless, Balaam intervened at the request of Balak. So what happened as the result of all that? At the end, we read in chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. They bowed down before these gods. You see, the men of Israel, I don't think we should look at this in a narrow legalistic way of them just entertaining wrong sexual relationships or a legalistic following the wrong ceremonies in worship. No. There was actually something far more subtle going on here. Israel was beginning to lose its distinctiveness. Israel was beginning to lose that sense that made them unique and uniquely God's people. They intermarried and worshipped idols. There was a real loss of distinction. Now hold on to that. Because Jesus, in addressing the church in Pergamum, says, likewise, in the same way as Israel got messed up by its interactions with Balaam, he says, likewise, you tolerate the Nicolaitans. Amongst you. False teachers, subtly false teachers. You know, these aren't people who are necessarily coming in and pronouncing great heresy, but subtly they're taking away. Most scholars seem to think that the Nicolaitans were adherents of Nicholas of Antioch, who started speaking false doctrine and introduced false doctrine to the church. And Jesus, therefore, was saying, you are tolerating false doctrine amongst you. And he says, repent. He says, sort this out. And the hint, if you look in verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I think that's Jesus saying, look, you need to sort out these false teachers, or I will come and sort them out myself. In the same way as he said to Ephesus, you need to repent or I'll come and shut you down. He was saying, you need to repent. You need to rid yourself of this false teaching or I will come and do it myself. So what were the benefits of them doing this? Jesus, all these letters follow a pattern, don't they? Jesus commends the church. He challenges the church and then he promises the church. In verse 17, we have a very strange little passage. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, this verse is a bit obscure. We aren't certain what it meant. But here's some suggestions, and it's one which makes sense to me. First, the hidden manna, a promise of God's restored provision. Manna was, of course, the food that God fed his people with in the wilderness. He provided for them. as they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, God is saying in the time of the New Testament, there was a tradition among the Jews that when Messiah came, some sort of miraculous provision like manna would be restored to God's people. So Jesus is saying, look, sort out this matter of false doctrine amongst you, and you will know my provision. Don't be frightened that in some way you'll be left wanting. I will provide. Secondly, he talks about a white stone. Now, if the hidden manna is obscure, this is really obscure. The thinking here is that some of the temples, the Greek temples in Pergamum, would have festivals at which all sorts of things would go on, which we don't need to talk about now. But the white stone was the admission ticket. So the suggestion here, and this makes sense to me at least, is that God is saying, Jesus is saying to the church, repent, sort this out, and I will give you the admission token to my celebration. Not the events in the temple, in the temples here in Pergamum, but to my celebration. And then he talks about a new name. And here I think something close to my heart, a new source of identity in Jesus Christ. That's what a name is. It's an echo of your identity. You know, the last couple of times I've preached, I've talked about our identity as individual believers, our identity as a company of God's people. And Jesus is saying, I will provide, I will invite, and I will give you a new source of identity in Jesus Christ. So we've heard Jesus' message to Pergamum. What about Jesus' message to Oaks? I want to suggest three things. Firstly, truth matters. Biblical truth matters. Historically, over the last 40 or 50 years, Oaks has been a teaching church. Arguably, it's been the standout feature of Oaks. I believe passionately that each church in a locality has something unique that it contributes to the life of the body of Christ. And one of the things that Oaks uniquely has contributed down the years is our faithfulness to the scriptures and the importance which we have attached to presenting the scriptures week by week and making sure people are taught well. Truth matters, and arguably truth has never mattered more than it matters today here in the United Kingdom. We are the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible is under attack. And we are constantly being pressured to compromise. Do we still stand for the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully human? Do we still stand for the truth that Jesus is the only source of salvation and forgiveness, the only name under heaven by which a person can be saved? Do we believe in the uniqueness of Jesus and the uniqueness of his offer of salvation? Do we still believe for the truth that Jesus wants a living relationship with you and wants to speak with you and commune with you and share life with you and every other human being? That is his deepest desire. Do we still believe that Jesus speaks through the Bible, his inspired scripture? Do we still believe he sends his Holy Spirit? And his Holy Spirit works amongst us and speaks amongst us and gives gifts amongst us. And we still believe that Jesus and Jesus only sets the standard for our behaviour with each other and in the world. That's the history of Oaks, and I think this passage is saying we leave that at our peril. Beware of teaching that urges us to compromise. Now, I'll be very clear. There are some things which in the Bible are hard. There are some things in the Bible which we will have to wrestle with. There are some things in the Bible which we may not even all agree on the final interpretation of them. Or we might say, no, it is acceptable. There are more than one interpretation. But we need to wrestle with that. And we need to start with the Bible and work out to our lives and to the world, not take the pressures of the world and force those on Scripture. And there will be times when we are called to be different. We will still be called to express His kingdom love. But we will have to stand out in the world in which we live. You see, the challenge that Jesus gives to us is how do we maintain our distinctiveness while ever speaking with grace and humility and in a way that demonstrates the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we do, we will know God's provision. We will know God's invitation. And we will share in a new identity in Jesus Christ. At the start of the service today, David Pickering read a passage from the book of Daniel, which talked about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and how they refused to eat the king's food and how they maintained their distinctiveness as members of God's people whilst in exile in Babylon. And this letter from Jesus to the church in Pergamum is saying to us, dare to be a Daniel. Amen.